We're going to look again at Mark chapter 5, in which we find an account of three miracles. The first, the restoration, the healing of the demoniac who was possessed of many devils. And this demonstrated our Lord's power over the satanic powers, the powers of darkness, which are very real and which were manifest in the time of our Lord's ministry in a peculiar way. We don't see that at any other time in history. But when our Lord came to earth, there seems to have been a huge increase in the activity of Satan, so much so that it was manifest, and it was for the glory of God, because our Saviour was thereby able to show, by the exercise of these miraculous powers, that he had dominion over the powers of darkness. Then we have the two miracles which come together, the miracle of the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, and the restoration to life of Jairus' daughter. The healing of the woman shows that our Lord had power over the ills of the body. And then we have the raising to life of Jairus' daughter, one of the most remarkable miracles of our Lord, raising the dead to life. It was not the only time he did this, but it was the first time that he did it. And, of course, there were other miracles in which the Lord showed his power over nature, like the stilling of the storm on the sea, like walking on the water. These miracles Jesus wrought to demonstrate that he was indeed the Son of God. These miracles were given to authenticate his message, to show that God was with him. And indeed, that is the purpose of all the sign miracles in the scriptures. They are wrought by people to whom the word of God has been given with absolute authority, as with Elijah and Elisha, for example. But apart from the Lord Jesus, they're pretty rare. In the Old Testament, there were very few miracles wrought, actually, over the thousands of years covered by the Old Testament revelation. And in the New Testament, although there are many following our Lord's resurrection, nevertheless, they are small in number compared with those that Jesus wrought. Not only are those we have in Scripture recorded, but John says that at the end of his Gospel, that the number of miracles that Jesus wrought, if they'd been written down in a book, the world wouldn't be big enough to contain it. And often, in a sentence, it just says, thousands of people came to him bringing their sick, and he healed them all. That's all it says. So the scale on which our Lord performed miracles was itself amazing. And the miracles themselves are, each one is utterly astonishing. But anyway, this morning, I want to focus your attention on this miracle of raising the daughter of Jairus to life. And we'll just read the passage again from verse 21. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel rose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with great astonishment. And he charged them straitly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Now this man, Jairus, we are told, was a ruler of the synagogue. That is to say, he was one of a number of elders which governed the church. And he, his daughter, his 12-year-old daughter, had become very sick. Indeed, he feared that she was going to die. And he came, he heard that Jesus was near Capernaum, and he came to him to ask that he would restore her from this disease. Now, in doing that, Jairus demonstrated that he had a real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed that Jesus could heal his daughter, and that it was therefore a sensible thing to go to him for relief. But where did Jairus get that faith? Well, it's quite clear, actually, that in the scriptures we can see how it came about that Jairus believed that Jesus could do this. If you look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 21, you find that Jesus here is in that synagogue in Capernaum, of which Jairus is the ruler. And we read, And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commands he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. So you see, Jairus had witnessed one of our Lord's miracles, which caused astonishment to everybody who saw it. If you look also at Matthew and chapter 8, verse 5, we have the account of the centurion whose servant was healed. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, you see, we're back in Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marvelled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say to you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. So you see, that took place in Capernaum, and these miracles brought such fame to Jesus that crowds began to flock to him, bringing their sick, and we're told that he healed them all. So Jairus, who lived in Capernaum, was very familiar with, he had got direct experience and had heard from people he knew testimony of the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he had every reason to expect that Jesus would be able to heal his daughter. But you'll see there is a difference, there is a contrast between Jairus' faith and that of the centurion. Because the centurion said to Jesus, My servant lies at home sick, please heal him. Jesus offered to go with him, and the centurion said, You don't need to come, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And it was so. But Jairus, who must have known about that miracle, he says, Please come with me and lay your hands on the child, that she may be healed. In other words, he wanted Jesus to perform some visible religious rite in order to heal his daughter. So his faith didn't quite rise to that of the centurion. It was a relatively weak faith, given the evidence that he'd got. But nevertheless, it was real faith, and Jesus responded to it immediately. If you just look at verse 23 to underline that, it says, Jairus besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lies at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live, you see. So he couldn't believe that she could be healed unless Jesus actually did something physical. It's interesting to see the difference in our Saviour's response to the different people that came to him. And there's a striking contrast here with another case, which we find in Matthew in chapter 15. Now, notice, and this has an important practical application, notice that as soon as Jairus made his request known to the Lord went with him. Just as with the centurion's servant, as soon as the centurion asked Jesus to heal, Jesus, without hesitation, responded. But look at this, a totally different response. Mark chapter 15 and verse 22. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast, that's the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and cried to Jesus, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she cries after us. And he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now notice, the centurion wasn't one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was a Gentile. He was a Roman soldier. So Jesus didn't treat people in the same way. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. You see, Jesus knew how strong this woman's faith was, and he wanted to bring that out. So he put up a barrier against her, knowing that she would overcome it. And she used great ingenuity with her argument. It's an amazing, amazing situation. And Jesus, of course, gave her her request, as he had always planned to do. But with this man, with Jairus, Jesus knew that his faith was shaky. He wasn't up to that. He wouldn't have been able to withstand a rebuff. So Jesus immediately said that he would come and heal his daughter. So Jesus, when he is dealings with us, Jesus takes account of our state of development and all our circumstances. And when we come to practical application, we'll say more about this, that sometimes he answers prayer immediately and sometimes he doesn't. And the reason may be because of this individuality. That Jesus deals with people as individuals. He deals with all of us in different ways according to the state of our development and what Jesus wants to do with us, the way in which he wants to promote our spiritual growth through the experience which we're passing. Now back to Jairus. While Jesus went immediately with Jairus, like the woman, but in a quite different way, like the woman of Tyre and Sidon, Jairus' faith was tested. Now, what happens? They set off to go to Jairus' house, and they're interrupted in the journey. The big crowd round them, and this woman with the issue of blood touches Jesus' clothes. Jesus is aware of it. He stops, turns around, and investigates the matter. And we have this conversation that takes place. Now, note, remember, Jairus is very, very anxious about his daughter. When he left home, they thought she was going to die. And time has passed, and he must be thinking, minutes count. He doesn't say a word, actually. Jesus has the conversation with the woman and heals her. And while he's doing that, some people come from Jairus' house and rather unfeelingly say to Jairus, "Your daughter's dead. Why are you troubling the matter any further? You know, they're pointless." And you notice that what happens, Jesus immediately, although he's focused his attention entirely on this woman, he hears this conversation and he immediately turns back to Jairus. You see, Jairus' faith is being tested by this delay. It's all planned. It's all in the providence of God. It's the only time, I think, in the New Testament where we see one miracle interrupted by another. They come in thick and fast. This interruption is part of God's plan. It's the trial of Jairus' faith. But there's a limit to what Jairus can cope with. And he certainly isn't going to be able to cope with the news of his daughter having died. At this point, Jesus had never raised anyone from the dead. Later, we have the son of the widow of Nain. We have the raising of Lazarus. But this is the first time that this situation has arisen. And also in the Old Testament prophecies, Jairus was an Old Testament student. But nowhere is it prophesied that the Messiah would raise the dead. We're told that he would restore sight to the blind, make the lame walk, restore speech to the dumb, but never is it said that he would raise the dead. So there was no ground for anybody to have faith that Jesus could work such a miracle. So this test of Jairus' faith is definitely too much. And Jesus instantly turns back to Jairus. Just listen. Verse 35. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." He knew what was going on in Jairus' heart, that Jairus must just instantly be kind of absolutely beside himself with grief and just not know what to do, feel no hope at all. So Jesus says, don't be afraid, just carry on believing, trust me. And they carry on together. And Jairus, greatly to his credit, accepts the Lord's word and goes with him. He doesn't despair. Many people complain when God doesn't answer their prayers. They complain over delays. They may be suffering from some rather painful infirmity, and naturally it tries the patience. And they pray and the infirmity isn't taken away, and they begin to be resentful and complain. That's wrong, and we'll talk more about that later. But Jairus didn't do that. He was quiet and trusting. He simply left the matter in the Lord's hands. So, although his faith was somewhat weak, nevertheless it was real, and it was submissive and patient, which is a very good sign, a very good feature in a believing person. Now they arrive at the house, and already the professional mourners are there, weeping and wailing and playing flutes and making a dreadful racket. So they must have been expecting the girl to die, because there hadn't been time to bring them in the space of time it took them to get to the house. So obviously, when Jairus had left, everyone was expecting that soon the girl would be dead, and they were getting ready for the funeral while she was still alive. And Jesus says, what's all this to-do-ment about? Send them away. Go away. Be quiet. And he said, the girl isn't dead. She's sleeping. Now, from his point of view, that statement was true, because he was going to wake her up. From his point of view, there was no difference between death and sleep, because he had power over death, and he was going to demonstrate that. So he could truly say, the girl is sleeping, and I've come to wake her up. And it says that the mourners, the people who were standing out, laughed him to scorn. They thought, that's absolutely ridiculous. We've seen the girl. All the blood has dripped. She's as white as a sheet. She isn't breathing. There's no pulse. There's no heartbeat. She is definitely dead. Don't be ridiculous. Now see how that ministers, that those the behaviour, this awful, contemptuous behaviour of these people, actually teaches us something. It proves that the girl really was dead. No question about it. For anyone to suggest that she wasn't, all these witnesses just laughed. They said, don't be stupid. So Jesus, in giving them this answer, the girl is sleeping, provoked them to express this contempt, and thereby gave us written evidence, proof, from his enemies, people who had no respect for him at all, that the girl really was dead. And that proves the miracle, when it took place, was real. So the people who opposed Jesus, as often was the case, actually a part of the evidence that he was who he said he was, and that his claims were all true. So Jesus, with the parents and his three closest disciples who he'd taken with him, they go into the room where the girl is laid. Now notice that Jesus, he doesn't pray. He doesn't go through any religious rites of any kind. He simply walks over to the bed, takes the girl by the hand and says, little girl, arise. And the girl sits up, gets out of bed, 100% fit in seconds. So he acts on his own authority. He demonstrates his complete power over death, the power to raise the dead, as he did later with the widow of Nain's son, as he did later at the raising of Lazarus from the tomb when he had been dead 4 days. Jesus has absolute authority over death and hell. And let's just read that little section. It says, "And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat." Sometimes Jesus told people not to speak about his miracles. Sometimes he encouraged them to go and witness to other people. He had his own purposes in mind when he gave these commands. But notice, and we don't know the reason in this case, but he said, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Now, that closing word is interesting. Why did he command that she be given something to eat? What was so urgent about that? Why didn't he, for example, do it himself? It was to provide the parents with proof that she really was alive. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. Disciples are together hiding in the upper room, and Jesus comes to them. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith to them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you so troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said to them, "Have you any meat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. So you see, the disciples couldn't believe that it really was Jesus, that he had risen from the dead. And he demonstrated, he proved, he gave them confidence that they weren't dreaming or hadn't seen a ghost. He was real. He simply ate something. So he says to the parents, "Give us something to eat." And you will find, he didn't say this, but you will discover that this is your daughter, exactly as she was before she died. It isn't a spirit, it's not a ghost. You're not imagining things, you're not dreaming. This is really true. She has risen. I have raised her from the dead, you see. So, very simple thing, but it's a ministry to the parents. It's to help them cope with the enormous shock that they've just passed through, of first their daughter dying and then within a very short time being miraculously raised from the dead. So much then for the event. Let's apply this. And the first lesson we should draw from this is to remember that sickness, sorrow, and death are universal. They come to everybody. They cannot be avoided. We have no control over these things. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. You don't need to turn to it. I'll read it to you and you'll know the verse. "As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." As it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Everybody dies, and we do well to remember that and to prepare for it. Because of my work, I have many friends in Japan, and I witness to them. And this is a difficult issue in Japan because they do not face death. The number 4 in Japanese is the word shi. The word for death is shi. You cannot buy a set of 4 of anything. You have to buy 5. they are so superstitious that because all of you the different Chinese character to represent death and the number four, the fact the words are the same gives them a fear of the number four. But they don't face the idea of death. They sweep it under the carpet. So they avoid the number four. There are other numbers they avoid. You'll see missing a row of hotel rooms on a corridor and there's a number missing. Skip one. Because it's an unlucky number. It has some association with death or something. But they don't talk about death. It's just a taboo subject. It's like they try to pretend it doesn't exist. And yet, it is obvious that everybody is going to die, so why not face the fact and reckon with it? It's a delusion of Satan, of course. It keeps people from thinking about something which is designed to lead us to think about God and of our state after death, and that we need to do something about it while we can, while we're alive. So that's the first lesson we should draw. Remember the parable of the rich fool. The farmer, wealthy farmer, very prosperous, he said, I've got so much stuff I don't know where to put it. What shall I do? I'll build bigger barns to store it in. Then when I've amassed all this wealth, I'll say to my soul, I'll say, rest and take your ease. I'll then live in a happy long retirement. And God comes to him and he says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. That can happen to anybody at any time. We none of us know whether we will rise tomorrow morning. We may die in our sleep. Anything can happen. We may have a heart attack. I may not attend this evening's service to preach. I may be dead. We do not know. So we must face this, and we must be prepared for it, because after we die, there is no opportunity to repent and to place our faith in Jesus Christ. The terms of the gospel are, now is the appointed time, now is the day of salvation. The invitation to come to Christ for salvation is offered to the living, not to the dead. So that's our first lesson, that although this girl was raised from the dead, that doesn't happen very often. It doesn't happen at all now. Now, the second lesson is that when we encounter serious trouble, as Jairus did, whatever kind, we should go to the Lord Jesus Christ with it. Jairus did the right thing and the problem was solved. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we read, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Remember when Lazarus was sick, Mary and Martha send a message to Jesus. The message says, he whom thou lovest is sick. That's all. They knew, they reminded Jesus of his relationship to this, their brother Lazarus, and all they had to say was he's sick, and they knew he would come. Now, for his own purposes, he delayed his coming until Lazarus died so that he could raise him from the dead and demonstrate his power again over death. But the point is that Mary and Martha did the right thing. They immediately took the problem to Jesus, and the problem was dealt with and solved. And that's what Jairus did, and the result was the same. Complete solution to the difficulty. Third lesson that we should draw from this is that when we have a problem, and when we take it to Jesus in faith, trusting that he will help us, expect to be tested. Don't expect everything to go smoothly, and that you make your request in prayer, and lo and behold, next morning, problem's gone away. Sometimes, as with Jairus, in fact, I think usually, as with Jairus, our faith is put to the test. Something happens, there is some delay. Maybe the thing you've asked for, maybe the restoration of someone who is sick, they get worse instead of getting better. And and Jesus is saying, do you really mean this? Do you really trust me? Do you believe I can solve this problem for you? Or are you just saying it and kind of crossing your fingers or touching wood or something as a backup? So he lets things get worse to see what we will do, to see whether we'll continue to pray, as we're taught in Scripture, or whether we'll shrug our shoulders and say, well, prayer doesn't work, as a lady said to me not very long ago, because exactly that had happened. She'd prayed for a daughter had got worse. Now, if we are to trust in the face of difficulties and opposition and no visible sign of things getting better, we are to exercise faith and trust and continue to pray. We always have to remember that God's purposes, God does things ultimately for his own glory. We don't know how best to glorify God. That's our function, that's our purpose in life, to glorify God and enjoy him together, as the Catechism says. But we don't always know how this is to be accomplished. And God does know. So we can think, well, it would really glorify God to make my daughter better when she's very ill. But God, who sees the whole picture and all the interactions, everything that's dependent on everything else, he knows what is best, what is calculated to promote his glory. And we must, as believers, we must acquiesce in his judgment. We must trust him with that judgment. And it may cross our will sometimes, but it's wrong to complain. We are his servants. He is God. We have no right to complain about anything God does. He is infinitely wise. He's perfectly good. He's perfect in every way. He cannot make a mistake. So although, according to our very limited perception, some things that happen may appear to be, in inverted commas, a bad thing, there is an aspect, and from God's point of view, it's the important aspect of the situation, which, the way he sees it, is the good thing that certain things should be allowed to happen. We can take, like the riots over the last few days. What possible good can come out of something like that? Well, I'll tell you one thing that comes out. It reveals very plainly that this veneer of civilization which we have, which has nothing to do with God, it's a kind of mutual back-scratching convenience that everybody's set up. It's paper thin, and that just below the surface, the people are like wild cats and dogs, and behave, if the restraints are removed, they behave like animals. So the good that comes out of these riots is to reveal human sinfulness, the necessity for repentance, for something to be done about it, to make us what we should be. Because everybody's so self-righteous. Everybody thinks, I'm fine, I'm okay. I don't need to worry about the final judgment because I live a good life. Nearly all the people who are stealing from the shops were living a good life a week before, in their estimation. It only needed the windows to be broken and they go and help themselves. They were not doing anything because God said so. They were not living a good life because God commands it. They were not respecting other people's property because God commands us to do so. They were doing it because they have a general idea. They don't want everyone to look at them and to be ashamed. They don't want people to do things like that to them. They have a general feeling that it's better for society to be reasonably well behaved. But that's it. Take away the advantages of being well behaved and they begin to behave like animals. That's how close we are to animal-like behaviour. So you see, some good can come out of this, and God, one of God's purposes is that sin shall be seen to be sin. He is resolved that sin shall be seen to be sin. That is why he allows much of the evil in the world to actually take place, to reveal just how wicked the human race is, and therefore how in need of salvation through Jesus Christ they are. It is, we cannot blame God for man's refusal to act appropriately in the face of this revelation. They just sweep it under the carpet and ignore it and say it isn't true and get on with their own affairs. So, back to the subject. Another lesson. When our faith is tested, and the test will be proportionate to our state of development, as we've said before about these various situations that Jesus faced, he deals with us as individuals. So the testing will not be greater, more severe, than we can actually cope with. And when the test gets really tough, and we're beginning to falter, we can expect the Lord to come and help us and to restore our faith. That's what happened to Jairus. Jairus is being tested by the delay over the healing of the woman, but when someone comes to him and pours more fuel on the fire by saying his daughter is dead, Jesus immediately says, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He encourages Jairus and helps him, and that assist, and of course it's secretly assisted by the Holy Spirit in Jairus's heart, and by that means Jairus is given the patience and the faith to stay with it, to stay with Jesus, keep trusting even in the face of this seemingly impossible problem. I've already spoken about the next lesson. Don't blame God or complain if there is a delay in answering your prayers, or if the way in which God acts is not as you hope and expect, because God is infinitely wise and he has his own purposes. And in the end, when we go to glory, I guess we'll then understand why things worked out the way they did, and we will doubtless admire God's wisdom and say, "Oh, is that what it was all about? We simply didn't understand at all." We have to be humble enough to accept that we just don't understand, that we are so far below God in our knowledge and wisdom that there is no way that we can even guess what God's purpose might be in many cases. So the way to honour God is to show patience and restraint. And to keep asking for the blessing that we need. And then the final lesson I want to bring to you is that this miracle, as all the other miracles, show that the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolute. There is nothing that Jesus Christ cannot do. There is nothing that is not under his control. Even death, even demons, hundreds of demons inhabiting one person, just like that, get out, and they're gone. Tabitha, arise, and the little girl gets up. It isn't a problem. There is no problem. Nothing is a problem to Jesus Christ. With his mere word, "Let there be," he brought into existence the entire universe. It says in Genesis 1, "And he made the stars also," I ask you. That's all he says. One little sentence, "And he made the stars also." It was that easy. So our problems are nothing from Jesus Christ's point of view. Therefore, we can trust him with our problems. We can go to him, we can lay our case before him, knowing that he has the power and he has our good at heart. We are the apple of his eye, as the scripture says, the church. He can do anything. Our place is simply to ask and to lay the matter before him and to trust him with the outcome and not worry about, "Well, maybe he can do it, maybe he can't do it. Maybe things aren't under his control." That is ridiculous, that anything is not under the control of the creator of the universe. So let's try to put this into practice, living the life of faith, trusting the Lord Jesus. We have many problems. Every day things happen that cut across what we think are our best interests. We do. It isn't. We're not using religion as some kind of crutch, as unbelievers think. We are actually trusting a loving Heavenly Father, who is all powerful. So may God give us grace by the Holy Spirit to do that. Now, I've lost the order of service. Can anyone tell me what the last hymn is? Oh, here it is, we got it. It's hymn number 470.